this afternoon is again from 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like at this time to read verses 35 through 58. Obviously, it's the conclusion of a glorious chapter, confident in the resurrection of Christ, confident in the hope that that resurrection brings, confident that the enemy of death is destroyed. And now we get to further implications of what that means. Let's hear God's word beginning at verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless His word. Beloved, we've been reminded today of a most glorious truth, that it's only in Christ that we can be alive. It's only in Christ that we can be spiritually alive. It's only in Christ that we can one day be physically alive in glory. And I'd like to begin this afternoon just by asking questions of those who maybe stayed away today, of those who didn't confess faith in the Lord today, or maybe confessed faith, but shouldn't have, because their hope isn't in Christ. Their hope is still in themselves. And maybe they even know that. What comforts do we have every day or every week if we cannot confess that we are not our own, but belong to the Savior? And if your hope is not in Jesus Christ, if your hope is not securely only in Jesus Christ, where is your hope? It's only in Christ that we can be made alive. But as we start to, not only as we start to, but as we continue to unpack that, it's only in Christ that you can have hope for this life, but it's only in Christ that you can have hope for the life that's after this life. It's only in Christ that death and disease and disability and pain and diagnoses and misdiagnoses, brokenness will be overturned in a positive way. If you are outside of Christ, those things confound you, they wrap you up, they drag you down. And even believers in Christ still struggle with that remaining sin. But you see, the difference is, in Christ all shall be made alive. Otherwise, the death that comes from sin is just going to continue. And yes, when Jesus Christ returns on that glorious day, all will rise, but not all will rise to life. There are going to be some who rise to punishment. Punishment that's away, removed from the grace and mercy of God. Then it will be terrible to rise again. You see, as the church, called to acknowledge the good news, called to believe the good news, called to spread the good news, Jesus Christ did not just come to save the best people or the most decent people or the most uncomplicated people or the most assured people or the most people with unwrinkled lives. No, He came to save sinners who need redeeming, and sometimes who need redeeming in desperate ways. And the blessing of believing in Christ and that He makes all things alive is not only the promise, but also the actuality that all who believe will be made alive and they will be redeemed, not just 50%, but they will be redeemed 100%. And that's what we want to think about in a brief way this afternoon. As you see in the bulletin, our title is Changed. We want to consider this not only so that we would learn about this, but so that we would realize in a greater way what hope we have. We want to consider the description, the certainty, and the application of being changed. The description of being changed really is this. Our text, beginning in verse 56, tells us about the curse. And the change is this. In Christ all shall be changed, but the change is the overturning of the curse. The curse is apparent and it's frightening to every believer, because the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. It's great poetic description. But what's Paul saying here? Sin condemns and the law condemns. Everyone who's born is condemned. It's not possible to be outside of this condemnation by yourself. But the point is, in conclusion, those in Christ shall be changed, and part of that change is the overturning of this curse. This condemnation is overturned. And the moment of change then is when Christ returns and then will be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? It's a great question. It's a confident question. O Hades, where is your victory? Because when everything's changed at Christ's return, the sting's gone. The victory of the grave is revealed to be false. But, as Paul said earlier in this chapter, that which is perishable will put on that which is imperishable. Here's another part of the change. Right, Adam's sin brought on this curse, and part of the curse was the decay of the body. It perished, it broke down, physical pain. But when Christ overturns that curse, even those things will be overturned. And the things that remind us today that we're perishing, our eyes, our teeth, our ears, our energy, they will become imperishable. And that which has corruption in us today, think even our cells which suffer breakdown and damage and disease, will put on incorruption. And mortal will put on immortality. You see here all these things overturning the curse. And when the mortal put on immortality, it's not just a season of immortality. It's not a summer of good health. It's not feeling good for 3 weeks in a row. No, this is immortality. Unending life. Life that's unable to end. And what will the overturned curse mean when it comes to our bodies? Well, that's what Paul has been addressing here. We're not going to rise with identical bodies. But Paul's point is, God gives it a body as it pleases Him. You put a seed into the ground, you don't know exactly what's going to come up out of the ground. You have an idea. But it's not always the same. There's a physical body and then there's a spiritual body, and that spiritual body is the perfected together. You know, sometimes we think our bodies here are pretty good because we've worked hard. We've maybe exercised extra. We've developed muscle. We've lost weight. We've been eating well. And we're gladdened by that. Spurgeon says, we can get our bodies, our earthly bodies, in the most glorious state, but after all, or in spite of all that, we're still shriveled and worthless compared to what our bodies will be when they're changed. They're going to be different, and yet they're going to be precisely the same. Our identity preserved, but yet transformed. Changed. Because the curse will be overturned. No more death, no more grave. Every cemetery is going to roll back those green blankets and it's going to give up its seed. And tombstones then will be incorrect as those who the tombstones remember rise and live again. No one's exempt. And yes, it's true for both believers and unbelievers, but that's secondary to this passage. The point of this passage is those in Christ will be changed for glory, to a glorious reality, for an eternal glory without the curse of sin. And that brings us to the question of how can we be confident in this? How can we know this? Well, Paul's clear in verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Notice that the being made alive was passive, but this victory over the curse is given to us as well. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if God says to every believer in Christ, here's the victory. I give it to you. You shall be changed. And you should be certain of that. There's nothing that's going on in this life. There's nothing that's going on in your body that's going to stop God's people from receiving this. Why? Again, because the same thing we considered this morning. Lord Jesus Christ was triumphant over the grave. He took away the strength of the law so we're not under bondage. He took away the penalty of the law so that we could live. He perfectly keeps the law and satisfies the law so that we can go forward. Changed to life, to liberty, to joy, to hope, to victory. And then, you see, here's the glorious truth. Everyone in Christ can live with such confidence. Not pride, not selfish ego, but this certainty. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. And so, yes, I can confess that I'm broken. I can confess that I'm needy. I can confess sin remains in my heart. But it's Christ who died and it's Christ who's risen and it's Christ who's interceding for me because I am in Him. And then, yes, He calls me to follow. Now, I want to focus on the third thought from our last verse of this chapter. The application, really, of everything that's come previous in this chapter. Notice that Paul begins with a therefore. And that's the connection. This is his own conclusion. This is his own application of all this resurrection truth, of all that it means to be in Christ. How should you leave and go out into this week? Just read verse 58 over and over and over again. I want to break it into four thoughts. The first application of Christ changing everything is the reminder of the unity of God's people. Because Christ is changing every one of his people, let's be reminded of our unity here. Finally, my beloved brethren, remember that God's going to change everyone who believes. On the day of resurrection, there's no categories for people who are different than me, different than you. There's no denominational walls. There's no geographical walls. There's no history walls. All will be changed. And Paul calls the Corinthians his brethren, beloved brethren. Even though we know he had to teach them and warn them and correct them and admonish them, they're still brethren that should look forward to this day. And if we claim to look forward to that day, do we consider other believers in Christ, brothers and sisters, that we can call my beloved, live with grace towards? Yes, people here make mistakes and people have different ideas. But the Corinthians were no different. Peripheral things should not keep us from joy and unity on these fundamentals. Jesus Christ is returning, and He's going to change everyone who believes. And we'll all be changed into the same thing. And if Christians are to witness of the hope that lies in them, let's focus on the things that give us hope. We shall all be changed. But second, the call goes forward. It comes with imperative. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. It's really a call to be settled on the foundations. And see this in light of everything that Paul's already said. Because God's going to give us the victory in Christ, let us hold on to that victory steadfastly. Because God's going to bring everyone who believes to life again, let us be confident and steadfast in this. Let us grow in confidence and hope of this. Let this truth of Jesus Christ returning and all rising again and being changed into something incorruptible sink deep in your heart and mind, and let it nourish your soul and let it strengthen you. This isn't a truth from the pastor. This isn't a truth from the sacrament. This is God's Word. You know, it's weak little cuttings and saplings that get moved around and replanted because they're easy to move around still. But be immovable in the sense of a 1,000-year-old oak tree. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And be so steadfast in that, that no wind of contrary opinion is going to change it, because you are steadfast, immovable in this doctrinal truth. You don't need to speculate about the future. You don't need all the little details. You have this truth, and it says, in Christ all shall be changed. You don't need to fall to fables and tales of man's devising. Be steadfast in faith. Be steadfast in doctrine. But also be steadfast in character. This is one of the other applications of the chapter. If the dead do not rise, then certainly party away. For tomorrow you die. But because the dead do rise, and you will be changed, be careful how you live. Know, O young man, that you will be brought into judgment. And as you live now, then remember that you're not just going to die, but you're going to appear before the righteous judge who will hand out crowns to those who love as a pure. And so be steadfast and immovable and living as one made alive by the Spirit for the glory of God. And then as we noted this morning, it's not just faint pulse of living, but notice how Paul describes it here. Thirdly, there's an encouragement to abound. Abound. Right? Remember your unity with other believers. Remember the call to steadfastness. And then be encouraged to abound always in the work of the Lord. You see, this is the spiritual pulse that should be going through your body. It's not a faint pulse that we need extra people to check, is it there or not? It's an abounding pulse. It's a confident pulse. It's something that should be clear to everyone who knows and who sees you. You're alive. And the call here is always abound. Always be alive. You know, it's easier to spiritually abound one Sunday a year, two Sundays a year, three. Desire closeness to God every time we celebrate communion. But always abound. It's even easier to abound one day out of seven. But always abound. And when you abound and when you realize that it's the spiritual life in you and it's, again, given because it's part of the victory, you pray for that grace to stay there. You pray for that spiritual pulse to remain. You pray for faith that's strong, that's with joy, that's bright. You're praying that it would never tarnish, it would never weaken, it would never leave. And you thank God for zeal, and you thank Him for energy, and you pray that it'll continue every day of your life. And you even know that as you slow down and get tired at work, you pray your spiritual zeal would never slow down and never grow tired.
You see, abounding always. Because Jesus Christ is coming back and He's going to change everything. Pray for this for yourself. Pray this for your spouse. Even pray this for your pastor. That he might always abound. Because it's easy for people to abound once in a while. The same weakness and infirmity hits your pastors and elders. Abound in your ministry to the church that you participate in. Right? It's easy to work up a little energy for one special thing. But abound always. What does it mean as we think about Christ is coming back and I need to always abound in the work of the Lord? It begins in your own life. It begins in your family. It extends to the church. But I think part of it today is not being sidelined by the world's frowns. Not being so discouraged by what's going on that you stop abounding. But because Jesus Christ is returning, because He's alive, because He's changing everything and He's going to change everything, I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to keep on going. And you can frown. And the world might frown at you. But I want to always keep on going. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And there's not a ranking of works here. But there is a heart question. Are you abounding in what God has given you to do? With the realization that Jesus Christ is returning. Because that shouldn't cause you to stop or to fear. Paul's conclusion, the last clause of this verse and chapter, is really a motivation to keep on going, isn't it? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get discouraged by the disappointments of parenting. It's easy to get discouraged by the struggles of leadership. It's easy to get discouraged in pastoring. You feel like you're spinning your wheels. You feel like you just need to give in to keep going. You feel like it might not matter anyways. Know this, Paul says. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Even if it doesn't make a visible difference to you right now, it will be recognized one day at the resurrection. As Jesus Christ who equips you to work for Him, as Jesus Christ who gives you what you can use in work for Him, as Jesus Christ who notices what goes on, and as Jesus Christ who is using what He gives to do His work in other people's lives. And you might never know that. But you see, here's the point then. Always abound in the work of the Lord because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not because you know the result of your labor, but you know the One who does know the results is coming and He's using and He's making new. If I can paraphrase from Spurgeon again. He once said to his congregation, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Therefore, everything you do here is not done for a dead Christ. It's done for a living Christ. We are not fighting a dead man's cause. We are not contending for a dynasty or a movement here that's in the past. We have a living captain. We have a reigning king. We have One who's able to occupy the throne. And we have One who's able to lead us. And we have One who's able to equip us.
And as surely as Jesus Christ is living, reigning, triumphant, glorified, desiring to be close to His people, desiring that His people will be close to Him, so you must continue on in the faith. He has put all enemies under His feet, and He is coming. And when He comes, you shall live and you shall be changed. So don't think that your life is about 20 years of education plus 40 years of work plus 20 years of retirement. Your life is your work in the Lord, and you are to always abound in that work. And it doesn't even end when your eyes close with death. You may teach no more. You may nurse no more. You may no longer talk with strangers. You may no longer be selling things to improve other people's lives. But your life in Christ has not ended. In Jesus Christ you live, and you shall be changed. And what's that going to be like then? Praising the Savior, honoring the King. This is the one who died for me. He suffered dishonor that I might be honored. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. You might be discouraged. You might even be thinking of giving up. And you might have reasons, even in the ministries in the church that you're engaged in. Right? These children find it so hard to focus. These children think they don't need to learn this. The neighborhood kids have so much going on at home. It's so hard to evangelize. People today, in today's culture, just doubt everything. Or maybe it's even hard among us to have spiritual conversation because it seems like people are too busy. It's going in one ear and out the other. People are talking right, but they really don't seem interested. Always abound. Always abound. Why? It's not your power that changed you. And it's not your power that's going to change anybody else. It's Christ's power that changed you. And it's Christ's power that's going to change everybody else. It's Christ who overturns the curse. It's Christ who makes all alive. It's Christ who will change all. And so keep going, because you don't know how Christ is going to use it. It will even change you as you serve Him. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so how do we leave the sacrament? We leave continuing on. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And you see, that's our hope then. That's the hope that we need this week. That's the hope we need for the rest of our lives. There's nothing greater than Jesus Christ. Not just, yes, in the man who lived and died on the cross. But not just that. The man who is returning on the clouds of glory, calling all His children home. Changing them all to incorruption, immortal. That's your hope. And there's no greater hope than that. And I pray that we all realize that and live in light of that.